really. I figure if I don't touch it. All right, good. Let's start with a prayer. Thank you, God, for just a beautiful morning. It's great getting up and having a chance to serve you, Father. There's many cares in this world and burdens, but God, we want to lay them on you. Not that we're not going to take care of it, but God, we trust that you are in control. Thank you, God, for the people that come out this morning. I pray that all of us would be encouraged, that we would learn, that we would see the connections between things in the Bible, and through that we would know you better. Thank you, God, for loving us. Bless this class, please. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we finished up Genesis. We went a little bit fast at the end there. We saw the story of Jacob and Esau, and we asked, did God hate Esau? And we said, no. But it says that in Romans 9, but he's talking about in terms of his plan. God chose Jacob. Because remember, the Old Testament is a story about God, about the fall of man and the sin problem, and then God trying to fix it. So he chooses a man. He chooses a family. And at the end of Genesis, the patriarchal period is coming to an end. And the time of the Jewish tribes begins. So Genesis 49 is, in a sense, making that transition for us. And so he has prophecies. Prophecies for each of the 12 tribes. All right, and let's read Genesis 49, 10 and 11. Because we're going to see more evidence that God has in mind to send the Messiah. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. It's his prophecy to Judah. Why to Judah? Because, well, that's the tribe through whom the Messiah is going to come, right? It's about Judah, starting in verse 8. You can see that. Verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes. Who do you think he whose right it is going to be the Messiah? And the obedience of the people belongs to him. He ties his donkey to a vine and the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. A prophecy again about the colt and the foal of the donkey, also prophesied in Zechariah. And he washes his clothes in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. So see, a prophecy. And then in Genesis 50, of course, Jacob dies, bringing an end to the patriarchal period. So now we're headed into Exodus. So the class today is on Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, we're going to not quite finish Deuteronomy, because to me, the last few chapters of Deuteronomy are really the introduction to Joshua. So we're going to cover Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and we'll see. We may or may not have time to take much of a look at Deuteronomy. Okay? So this would be my quick overview outline of the four books. God saves his people from slavery. He gives his people a law and a covenant. He protects his people in the wilderness. And he also brings judgment on them when they mess up. And he brings his people to the promised land. So that's kind of the historical outline and even the thematic outline. Now we come to the beginning of Exodus, and there's 2 million Jews. What's the date? Well, around 1440 BC, roughly, 1440 BC. When did Genesis end? Well, it's harder to put an exact time on it. You know, roughly 400 years, so we'll say around 1850 BC. So how could a group of about 100 become 2 million? Well, if you do the math, if they doubled every about 35 years, and if you look at the kind of children that Jacob is having, that's not exactly terrifically hard to imagine, then they'd hit 3 million by the time we're getting ready for the Exodus to happen. So the numbers seem surprising, but if God blesses the people and He keeps them healthy and all those kind of stuff, it's not outside the realm of possibility. All right, so now we're going to look at... Now what we're going to do is we're going to do Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And the reason is Exodus and Numbers is kind of the story of what happened, beginning with God choosing Moses till they're sitting on the verge of the promised land, getting ready for those few extra things that are recorded in Deuteronomy. So it makes sense for us to go Exodus and then Numbers. All right, and then we're going to spend more time by far on Leviticus than the other books, because Leviticus, that's really the heart of the law. I mean, the title of these five books is the law. All right, and of course, there's law in Exodus, there's law in Numbers, and there's definitely law in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is the second law. So we're going to then do a whole chunk on the book of Leviticus. But when I'm looking at Leviticus, I'm going to pull a few things from Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because there's many different laws and festivals and things like that. So that's kind of be the outline today. Oh, I forgot about our quiz. I forgot to write. I was talking this morning and we forgot to write a quiz. All right. Well, we'll have a quiz. We'll try to have a quiz next Saturday. Now, of course, you know, the skeptics scoff at the whole idea. First of all, they would say the Jews never lived in Egypt. They were a semi-nomadic tribe from the area east of the Jordan that invaded and settled west of the Jordan, and that's the Jews. All right, well, they have a right to have that opinion. They'll say the Jews evolved from a polytheistic group, just like everybody else, and gradually took on sort of a kind of a monotheistic thing. The problem with that is they don't have any evidence for that. They believe that because that's what everybody else did, so they assume if that's what everybody else did, then that's probably what the Jews did. The problem with that is they're assuming there's no God. And if you assume there's no God, and there is a God, no wonder your conclusions, you know, are false. You know, if you argue based on false premises, no wonder you come to completely wrong conclusions. But there is some evidence. Now, of course, when you go to Egypt, you're not going to find these wonderful, huge buildings that the Jews lived in, right? Because the Jews were living in the delta of the Nile, mainly, an area that's actually quite muddy and wet anyway, and they were living presumably in huts, and one slave's hut is the same as any other slave's hut. So we don't have archaeological stuff to dig up in Egypt. But there is there are the Tel El Amarna letters. It says 1400 B.C. It's, I think, around 1410, 1420 B.C. And El Amarna was actually one of the cities that the Jews built. All right, Akhenaten was the one who had them build that city. And anyway, it says here, this is a king who was living in Palestine, in Canaan. And they found many letters. Like, I don't know, if you go to the British Museum, you see several of these. In fact, including the one right here that's being quoted that you're seeing. It's just displayed there. It's awesome going to the British Museum. Anyway, so there are letters talking about grain shipments and, you know, stuff like that. But there's an interesting one from one of the kings, and it says, the Habiru plunder all the lands of the king. If archers are here this year, then the lands of the king, the Lord, will remain. But if the archers are not here, then the lands of the king, my Lord, are lost. Well, how did it go? Did they arrive on time? Well, doesn't look like they did. Although, even if they had, God still, you know, would have won those victories. So, I don't know, I think the Habiru may well have attacked Canaan from outside in roughly about 1410 BC, as the Bible seems to imply. Yeah. Not the ones that we think of. The Cheops pyramids were built around 3100 BC. This is a period when they were building a lot of these temples and mausoleums, but the Cheops pyramids were built around 1300 BC, way, way before this. Okay? All right, so now we're going to get into Exodus. The theme, God saves His people from bondage. which is, of course, what he does. You know, that verse is going to come to mind again, Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. That prophecy has a deep meaning. It's true on so many different levels. Because you were called out of Egypt. And Israel was called out of Egypt. And Moses was called out of Egypt. And Jesus was called out of Egypt. And Joseph was called out of Egypt. And you know, all of us hopefully will escape from Egypt. So we're going to have a lot of symbolism here. So, application. God will go to any length for us to be saved from bondage to sin. Because God looks at the world today, and it's just like it was when the Jews were in bondage in Egypt. So, a quick outline, and we're not going to cover everything in this book. We certainly can't. Chapter 1 is just a picture of Israel in slavery. Chapter 2, God chooses Moses. Chapter 3 through 6, chapter 2, he prepares Moses. Chapter 3 through 6, he sends Moses to Pharaoh. Okay, 7 through 11 is the 10 plagues. Chapter 12 is the Passover. 12 through 14 is the Exodus and crossing of the Red Sea. Now they're in Sinai, or out of Egypt anyway. There's debates about where they actually were. Northwest Arabia, the Sinai Peninsula, we're not going to worry about that. All right, and then chapter 18 is the scene with Moses and Jethro. And then chapter 19 through 31 at Mount Sinai, which is sort of like the highlight reel for Jewish history, right there. And then chapter 32, Aaron and the golden calf. 33 through 40, more laws. That's the basic outline. All right, now, we're going to be developing a symbolism. And by the way, I'm not the one who developed this symbolism. God is the one who developed this symbolism, not me. So I don't take credit for it. All right, but throughout this whole presentation, this whole situation, being in Egypt is used by God purposefully to represent being in bondage to sin. And didn't Jesus say to the Jews that they were slaves? And he says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so the symbolism is used throughout the New Testament. So being in Egypt will represent bondage to sin or being a non-Christian. Okay, and then the escape from Egypt will be symbolic of being saved. And we're going to see so many events that make it so obvious that God's creating this symbolism here. And then wandering in the wilderness will be a foreshadow, if you will, a historical foreshadow, of being a disciple, in quotes, of being a person walking in a relationship with God, but not in heaven yet. And then crossing the Jordan, entering the promised land, is symbolic of being in heaven, and Hebrews 4 makes that connection in several places. We still have promised to enter His rest, which is the promised land, and all these kinds of things. Okay, so the symbolism is great. Here's another little graph kind of showing the general idea. John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. God hates sin. Sin enslaves us. But God hates it when His people are enslaved to sin. So what's He do? He sends a Savior. Jesus. Well, no, Moses. But Moses is Jesus. And Moses is Jesus on so many levels. It's just kind of crazy how many levels on which Moses is Jesus. So, let's go to Exodus 2. In Exodus 1, a new king came up who had not known the people, and he enslaved the people, and it got really bad. And we too were slaves, were we not? Who was our slave master?
Satan.
How much choice did we have? Not much. Now, we thought we had choice. We thought we did. But everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And Romans says, you're a slave no matter what. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. So get used to it, folks. You're a slave. But how about you? I'd rather be a slave to righteousness, personally. Exodus 2:23-25. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of the difficult labor. Now, after a long time, now what he's talking about is the king who was king when Moses was born, and the whole situation with the basket of reeds and all that. I'm going to get back to that later, actually. So that king, the one who had Moses as like an adopted son, the one who Moses fled from after he, you know, foolishly killed the slave driver who was being mean to God's people. Now, Moses, of course, had a heart for God's people being slavery, but as far as the killing of the guy, I don't know if that's a great prefigure of Jesus in that sense. You know, it's not perfect in that way, but it's still pretty cool. So anyway, the Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor. And that's what it was like for us when we were lost. We were groaning in labor. And they cried out, and their cry for help ascended to God because of their difficult labor. So God heard their groaning. He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See the story? You know the story? As choosing man and choosing a people and tribes. And so He's remembered His plan, as if God would ever forget His plan. All right, and He took notice. And then He meets with Moses in the wilderness, and He sets in motion a series of events which ultimately led to the salvation of His people. Chapter 3, 7 through 10. Let's read that as well. Chapter 3, 7 through 10. So now God is going to send a Savior. Going to send a Savior to set His people free. 3, 7 through 10. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt. As God sees the misery of His people in San Diego and all over the world, and it hurts God's heart. But He did something about it, right? He sent Jesus. Anyway, and I've heard them crying out because of their oppressors, and I know about their sufferings. I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God has in mind for us. That's what God set us free from. Are we there yet? Nope. Nope, we're not. Now, from the Kingdom of God class, we know already, but not yet, right? I saw Rob doing this thing here, like, and Rob's right. I mean, we are there yet in some ways, but not really. Okay, anyway, I lost my place here. A land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have seen the way Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, I am sending you to Pharaoh, so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So, you know the story with Aaron, his
brother.
Brother, yeah, his brother. And so Moses is not the greatest speaker, so he's got Aaron to help him out there to talk to the people. And he goes before Pharaoh, Exodus 5, 1 through 5. This is a great story.
Yep.
Later, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, and by the way, in this story, who does Pharaoh represent?
Satan.
So now we have Jesus symbolically talking to Satan symbolically as Moses is talking to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness. See, they couldn't worship God as long as they were enslaved. Right? They couldn't, not really. They couldn't have that close community of God. They needed to have communion with their God. And the only way they could do that, as long as they were slaves, they had to go away from that situation. But Pharaoh responded, who is the Lord that I should obey Him by letting Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and what's more, I will not let Israel go. Then they answered, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, or else He may strike us with plague or sword. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you causing the people to neglect their work? Get to your labors. Pharaoh also said, look, the people of the land are so numerous, and you would stop them from working. So, being the ever practical man he was, he said, ain't no way that's happening. So you can see that because they were enslaved, as we were, they didn't have the kind of intimate relationship with God that they needed to have. So anyway, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, sure, you can have them. No, that doesn't work that way. You know, we're trying to help people get out of Egypt, and it might take a few plagues. Yeah. Did it take a plague or two to get you out of Egypt?
Yeah.
A few plagues? Yeah, there were lots of plagues. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies. I don't know much difference between a gnat and a fly, but I'm sure there is a difference between a gnat and a fly.
Yeah.
All right, the size. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. I did know. I was just... Okay. Boils, hail, locusts, darkness, the firstborn. Exodus 11 and 12. Yes?
Now, more than once he asked for a 3-day journey. Wouldn't it be a totally different journey, a story, if he said, yeah, you can have 3 days off?
Right, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Romans 9.
A lot longer than 3 days.
Yeah, they never came back. That's right. But see, by the time all the plagues happened, the Egyptians were like, get out of here. In fact, I think Pharaoh was in a political position where he kind of almost had to let him go. And it would have been rebellion if you let him stay. And the people are giving him gold and everything. Get out of here, please. But it's God brought up about all these events. All right, it was a sure thing. All right? It was a sure thing. And of course, Romans 9 talks about that. The Passover, what a beautiful picture. Because here's the deal. Death sentence. Huh, there you go. Let my people go. Charlton Heston. Yeah, let my people go. Yeah. There was a death sentence. And you know what? We had a death sentence as well. What was the only remedy to the death sentence? Take a Passover lamb, an unblemished, perfect Passover lamb, and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another Passover lamb whose blood was shed on a wooden beam so that we could get out of Egypt? You think that's some kind of a coincidence? God says, kill the unblemished Passover lamb. John 1:29. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Says, clean out the old yeast. A clear reference to the Passover, as we'll see in a second. Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, since you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast. Not with the old yeast, or with the yeast of malice and evil, but the leavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then Revelation 13:8. It says, all those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not found written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. So it's talking about the Lamb whose name was written in the book of life from the creation of the world. So from God's perspective, the Passover lamb was sacrificed from the very creation of the world. And so they sacrificed the lamb. Of course, they had no idea of what this was a foreshadow of. God told them to do it, and they did it. But they were saved from physical slavery and physical death by the killing of a physical lamb, which was unblemished. We're saved from spiritual slavery and spiritual death, from a spiritual spiritually unblemished Passover lamb. A lot more things. By the way, Exodus 12:14, it says the purpose of the Passover ceremony was as a remembrance. Because not only is the Passover lamb a symbol of our salvation through our Passover lamb, but the whole Passover ceremony is a prefigure of the Lord's Supper. And the parallels are hard to miss. For example, didn't Jesus say, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Yes? Well, let's read Exodus 12:14. Exodus 12:14. And I guarantee you, when the Jews began to honor and do the Lord's Supper, I guarantee you, they could not possibly have missed the symbolism here. All right, 12:14. Where it says, "This day is to be a memorial of a remembrance for you, and you must celebrate it as a festival to the Lord." All right? And of course, I assume you know that the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated, which was a remembrance of the Passover lamb, Jesus was killed on that day. I mean, he is the Passover lamb, and of course, naturally, he was killed on the Passover. So instead of calling it the Last Supper, maybe we should call it the Last Seder. Because the Seder is this ceremony where for thousands of years they celebrated the death of the Messiah. The death of the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12:46, it says, "Don't break any of the bones." What do you mean, "Don't break any of the bones"? I mean, that's the best part, you know? They always break the bones and eat the marrow. He says, "Don't break any of the bones." Why not? Well, for the same reason David said, "I can count all my bones." Because it's talking about what happened with Jesus when he was killed. Of course, they broke the bones of the thieves, right? They broke the legs, but they didn't break the bones of Jesus. So the Jews, for 2,000 years, were celebrating or remembering or prefiguring the fact that the Messiah, when he was killed, the Passover lamb, would not have any of his bones broken. And of course, the Passover meal included unleavened bread, which basically, again, as we're taking the Lord's Supper, we should consider our lives, consider, because the leavening meant represented sin. And it also, the fact that the bread was unleavened represents the fact that they, when it's time to get out of sin, you get out of sin right away. You know, you don't wait for a few years to repent. When you got it figured out, you just repent. And so when it was time to escape from Egypt, they didn't sort of lollygag around and pack their bags and prepare. It's like the evening came, they woke up the next morning, they packed their bags, and they left that day. And so it's a remembrance not only of, you know, for us of avoiding sin, but also of seriousness, about the seriousness of leaving a life of sin. And then they had bitter herbs to remember, because we need to remember how terrible it was to be in slavery to sin. Did the Jews ever decide, you know, it was better off when we were enslaved?
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Has anybody here ever been tempted to think it was better before you were a Christian? Anybody?
Yeah?
There was a question over here.
Yeah, just animal sacrifice. I know at the time of Jesus, there was still some sacrifice going on in the temple, right?
No. Oh, the time of Jesus. I'm sorry. I thought you meant next. Yeah, definitely.
The temple was destroyed. Is that when animal sacrifice?
Right. 70 AD. So the sacrifices continued for 40 years after Jesus died. But it was a shell. I don't think that God was dwelling in the temple anymore.
But at the time of Isaiah, hadn't it been greatly curtailed? Did God...
What?
The time of Isaiah, hadn't it been greatly curtailed?
What?
Animal sacrifices?
No, absolutely not. This is in the time of the Solomon Temple.
The time of Isaiah, well, yeah, right.
The first temple was still... No, absolutely not.
Well, but did he say more than once, "I'm sick of your sacrifice"?
Of course, he's sick of worship, which is not true worship. Yeah, God's always detested that.
So basically, as long as the temple, there are sacrifices.
Yes, right. The sacrifices have been going on from the time the tabernacle was built. The only time it was not was for the 70 years, and they were in captivity. And then for the 3 years during Antiochus Epiphanes, when the temple was desecrated. So 7 years plus 3 years. Other than that, no. It definitely did not stop. Not at all. No, in fact, during the Yom Kippur, the streams flowed red. There was so much blood. Yeah, and also during the time of the Passover. So, definitely not. It was going on for sure. All right, so there's a lot of parallels here. It's so cool how God created the Passover, both as a foreshadow of our salvation from slavery to sin through a Passover lamb, and also of the Lord's Supper. Okay, a question here, then a question there. Go ahead.
I noticed that in the Lord's Supper that they didn't eat the lamb or bitter herbs. So was Jesus replacing the lamb?
I assume they did. Sure they did.
I'm sorry, in the Lord's Supper?
I'm sure they ate the lamb. I'm sure they did.
Oh, okay.
They were reserving Passover.
Okay.
Yeah.
What are you talking about? Before Jesus?
They shared the Passover. They shared the Seder.
Oh.
So, of course, yeah. I can't tell you why the New Testament doesn't mention that. From a Jewish perspective, yeah. And I'm sure they didn't break any of the bones, and I'm sure they had unleavened bread, and he said, take the bread. You know what confused me about this is if you read the Gospels, one time it says they took the cup and then the bread. The other time it says they took the bread and they took the cup. So how's that work? Man, it was like 20 years before I figured that one out. Well, it turns out they took the cup three times. Okay, the third cup was the cup they took after supper. Recognize those words? After supper they took the cup. And they call that the cup of redemption. Is that awesome or what? So when it says in one place they took the cup and then the bread, it's true. Then when it says later they took the cup, that's also true. But it's to me, it's so cool that the Jews for 1,500 years called that third cup, the one they took after the supper, the one that we take in remembrance, is the cup of redemption. Even the Jews called it that. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, wait, well, no. Wait, there was a question back here first. Yeah, that's right.
What did you hear people say about how we're saved from spiritual death? And then before that you said...
Right. Everything in the Old Testament, with some exceptions, is a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. As it says in Hebrews 10, that was the shadow. The things in the temple, the things in the tabernacle, are shadow. The reality, we have the reality. So they have a physical slavery. We had spiritual slavery. They were freed from physical slavery in physical Egypt, as we are saved from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Okay, that's the analogy. And then, of course, we're going to see some other stuff when they go through the Red Sea. All right, yeah. Oh, they just don't do it anymore. By the time of Jesus, they'd already moved more in the direction of focusing in on the synagogue worship. Okay? And that was partly because the Jews were scattered for hundreds and even thousands of miles. So it was impractical for them on a regular basis to come back to the temple. So already by the first century, Judaism had significantly shifted towards the teaching ministry compared to the sacrificial ministry. And there are some political reasons for that as well, because the Sadducees were in charge of the sacrificial thing going on. The Sadducees appointed the high priest, but the Pharisees, by the way, in the New Testament, the Pharisees are the good guys, not the bad guys, mostly. And the Pharisees were the ones who were keeping people closer to the true Judaism, but their ministry was mainly in the synagogue, right, not in the temple. All right, so anyway, in 70 AD, that kind of slightly lessened the shock of not having these sacrifices, because a lot of Judaism had moved away from it. Not that they didn't do it. They did it. They totally did it. You can see, tens of thousands of people being in Jerusalem on, the day of Pentecost and all that. But, nevertheless, so yeah, it's 70 AD. There's no evidence of the Jews ever offering sacrifice after 70 AD. Zero. There's no attempt to rebuild the temple either, which is interesting. All right. I'll take some more questions, but let's kind of get back into our text here. We'll take some more questions. So, I don't know. I think it's kind of cool, all this stuff there. Then they have the Exodus. 12:31. Exodus 12:31. The providence of God, His fingerprints are all over every single detail here. It's really pretty amazing. Exodus 12:31. Okay. Here we go. It says, He summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and said, "Get up, leave my people, both you and the Israelites, and go worship the Lord as you have asked. Take even your flocks and your herds as you asked, and leave. And this will also be a blessing to me." It's like, thank you, please leave. Alright. So Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." And they leave. And they're so fired up. Because they're free. They're in the desert. They're not enslaved anymore. And they say, "Moses, you're the greatest ever." And then they come to the Red Sea. And they're blocked by the Red Sea. And it turns out Satan changed his mind. Pharaoh changed his mind. And he sends his army after them. So they have the sea on one side, and they have the army at the other side, and they have no weapons. They say, "Moses, you're an idiot. What did you bring us here for?" And Moses says, I'm making this up, all right? I'm making this up. And Moses says, "Don't blame me. God brought us here," which is literally true.
Yeah.
So why did he bring them to the Red Sea? Well, it turns out, see, they were in Egypt still. All right? They were still in Egypt. In fact, if you look at a map, you didn't leave Egypt until you went through the Red Sea. And the symbolism is pretty clear here. Because, you know, we don't get out of Egypt unless we go through the water. Has anybody here ever escaped from Egypt without going through water? Now, there's a lot of people out there, practically everybody you meet here in San Diego. "Oh, yeah, man, I said a little prayer. Yes, I'm safe. Thank you, God, for coming into my life. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me." They're going around, they're all fired up, but they're still in sin. They haven't been baptized. And I kind of like the way God created this awesome symbolism. And I like to think of the army as like the sins that wouldn't let them go. And when the waters close, it's like almost literally their sins were washed away. And so, let's read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, that talks about that. 1 Corinthians 10. Some pretty cool symbolism, I would say. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." So they were baptized into Moses as we are baptized into Christ. And now, finally, they're free. They're really free. And so now they're ready to rest because they've made it to the promised land. No, didn't quite work that way. You know, they could have been there within a few weeks, but they had some faith issues, you know. So basically then, in Egypt, our life of slavery to sin, and then some plagues, you know, some stuff. God wakes us up, we decide to leave, and we don't actually leave though until we're baptized, and now we're wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And to me, that helps me understand the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because what they're describing is the life of a disciple. And, you know, we kind of mess up. Anybody here messed up a few times wandering in the wilderness? And, you know, the story of them wandering around and messing up and then messing up and then messing up again, it's kind of the story about us. Was God's patience tried? Have you tried God's patience occasionally? But no, He kept taking care of them. I love Deuteronomy 8. We'll get there eventually. It's just it's just so awesome. But before I do that, I want to talk about Moses as a prefigure of the Messiah. And the parallels here are pretty awesome. Because, see, Jesus was prophet, priest, and king, and the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And I already talked about Joseph as a prefigure of the Messiah. What about Moses? I mean, really, the story of Moses is the story of Jesus, as the story of Joseph was the story of Jesus, because Moses was at the right hand of Pharaoh. He was in the palace. He had all the comforts of his father, and he was set to inherit Egypt. But he saw his people enslaved. So he says, I can't stay here in comfort in the palace. So he didn't consider equality with the king something to grasp, but it made himself nothing, taking the very form of a slave. That's Moses. That's Jesus. The story of Moses is the story of Jesus. Think about Moses as a baby. What's the situation? Well, there's a Jew, a lowly peasant Jew, who's born, and the most powerful king thinks he's going to lose his kingdom to this little baby Jew. Why? Because there was a prophecy. But he doesn't know who to kill. So he says, well, let's just kill all the male children. Isn't that Exodus chapter 1? Isn't that Luke chapter whatever, 2 or whatever? So the story of Herod trying to kill all the male children there in Bethlehem was prefigured in and Pharaoh trying to kill Moses. And just like God saved Moses from Pharaoh, God also saved Jesus from Herod. And it's interesting because when God saved Jesus from Herod, where did he go?
Egypt.
Into Egypt. Because, why? Because out of Egypt I called my son. All right, so there's the parallel there. Now, God wants Moses to save the people, but he's got to prepare for his ministry. So he goes out into the desert for 40 years. Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days, but he's Jesus. And, you know, Moses needed... Same symbolism there, though. All right, and then so Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt, as Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. They were baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Jesus. Moses had Aaron as his as the guy to go before him. Jesus had John the Baptist as the guy to go before him. Moses gave him bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, which is the spring of water for eternal life. I mean, you're starting to get the idea. There's a few parallels here. Moses gave them the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. Jesus meets God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who's there? Moses. All right? So I think this prefiguring of Jesus and Moses is pretty well established. In fact, Deuteronomy 18, didn't God say? Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 17. Then the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name. And he goes on. So he's, again, he's saying, there's going to be a prophet that I'm going to raise up to save the people like you. And of course, we know who that is. All right, great. So now we're wandering in the wilderness. We're wandering and grumbling. Wandering and grumbling. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. It says, 1 Corinthians 10, it says, God, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Pretty intense message here. Because remember, wandering in the wilderness is a symbol of our life under God, but not in heaven yet, right? And how many of them made it? Two. At least of the male descendants, maybe some of the female descendants, but the male descendants who are over 30. That's of those who are over 30, by the way. All right, they counted over 30. All right, of those men, only two. And the message is pretty tough, which is, we better not look back. That's the problem. See, they kept looking back. And they thought, wow, I was pretty good back there. It was awesome. It's not awesome. You know, read Hebrews 3, the whole chapter, and the first half of 4. And you can see he's pleading with them. Make every effort to enter. Do not be like them. Their bodies were scattered across the desert because they did not obey. And to not obey is to lack faith. Don't be like them. Exodus 16, verse 2 and 3. We're just going to see some incidents. Just take glances. You can go back and read these books and you'll see these are just a couple incidents amongst many. Exodus 16, verse 2 and 3. The entire Israelite community departed from Elam and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is, it just happens to be the name, I don't know about that, but to this wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they left the land of Egypt, the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Surely nobody here has ever grumbled against God's leaders. Surely not. Surely not. Mark, have they ever grumbled against you in the singles ministry? Surely not. Those leaders, if I was in charge, then everything would go so much better. See, to grumble against the leaders is to grumble against God. Not that the leader is God. And not that the leader is perfect, and not that you're not right sometimes and they're wrong sometimes, you know? That's not the point. That's not the point, because often you're right and they're wrong. Probably more often they're right and you're wrong, because they are, you know, they've been around for a while, but then maybe you have too, but that's not the point. The point is, do you trust God or not? I mean, if God's in control, then you kind of, somewhat, go with the flow. That doesn't mean you don't say anything. They had every right. In fact, Moses was there, you know, he had his thing, I don't know how often, and people would come to him. Remember, Jethro advised him to only hear, you know, he was open. In fact, doesn't the Bible say he was the most humble man?
Yeah.
All right, so, that now, he, you know, no excuse. Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Remember, to me, Exodus, Numbers, it's just a sort of a continued story. Numbers starts where Exodus ends, approximately, not exactly, but pretty close. Numbers 11, verse 4. Whoops, I'm going to use this version. Sorry about that. Numbers 11. Excuse me. Oh, here we go. The rabble with them. Now, these rabble, who are they symbolic of?
Us.
God's calling us the rabble. Heaven forbid that we should be like a bunch of rabble who can't even be convinced to show up to church 10 minutes early. Should I take a show of hands of how many of you were there at least 5 minutes early? No, don't do it. The rabble. with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. This manna. So boring. They had miracles every single day. And they didn't appreciate it. How about you? Every single day. Miracles. I mean, you got the bread. It's like falling out of the sky. All you have to do in the morning is get up early enough before work and collect it. So, by the way, we're lucky. We can collect it at night or even at noon if we want to. Right? But they got bored. This, you know, tastes like coriander. And I guess if you had a meal and the coriander was the only spice you used, after a few years, maybe you get bored of it. But hello, it was God's bread. Was there? I think I saw.
I have a New Living Translation.
Yeah.
And it says the foreign ravel. What does this traveling?
I think that's an interpretation, and I don't agree with that interpretation.
Really?
No. I don't think it's justified by the language. Okay? Yeah, now, if you had a word-for-word translation that had foreign rabble, then possibly you could look up a Hebrew interlinear and see if the word foreign is there, but I'm pretty sure it's not. So I'm pretty sure that's an interpretation, trying to let the Jews off the hook. I don't think we should let the Jews off the hook. Certainly God didn't, if you see what happened after they did this. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. I really like Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5. I think of Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5 as kind of like the discipleship study of the Old Testament. And this was what the life of a Jew following Jesus in the desert was intended to be about. Verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, or for you these 17 years, or these 28 years, or these 6 years. To humble you. Oh, that's what it was about. To humble you. To test you. In order to know what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Has God ever let you down? Have people ever let you down? Yeah. All right. But that's beside the point, okay? Know that in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And that's the life of a disciple. Discipline. Learning to obey. Learning to trust. Learning to be thankful. So as you see the Jews wandering around the wilderness, it's a picture. It's a picture of us learning. Making some stupid mistakes. And you see, because we can look at what they did and go, those guys were idiots. Alright, fine. God's looking at us and lovingly, He says, those guys are idiots. Not idiots, He wouldn't say that, but you get the idea. Alright? Numbers 21, 4 through 9. You would think they would have learned the lesson, but here we are, of Exodus 16, of Numbers 11, but here we are, Numbers 21, and seems like they're back to the same old tricks. How long does it take the church to forget the lesson of, you know, the mistakes that we made? Not very long. Not very long. Some things we experience and we remember for 10 years even. You know, some of the mistakes we've made, I think we still remember them. I hope we remember them 20 years from now. But to some extent, we don't need to, because we got a record right here. Numbers 21. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. And by the way, to speak against Moses was to speak against God, all right? I don't know if they spoke against God or not. Maybe they probably did. And said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and spoke against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, he put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. All right, and of course, what a picture of Jesus. All right, because the snake, of course, is symbolic of sin. One sin, you die. What's the only solution? To look at Jesus. Just like the snake was lifted up on a pole, so too Jesus was lifted up on a wooden pole. John 3:14. He says, just like the snake in the desert, just like me, so that when people look at me, they'll have eternal life. But why a snake? Imagine Moses. God, you told us to never make a graven image, right? So now you're telling me to make a graven image and put it up on a pole. God, help me out here. All right, a graven image in the form of a snake. All right, you know, I've got Genesis here. I'm thinking a snake is not a very good symbol for the people to be looking at, for them to be saved by. Why a snake? Because, 2 Corinthians 5:23, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross, so we might become the righteousness of God. So we see the whole gospel message right here in Numbers. Okay, great. So to summarize then, really to some extent, Exodus and Numbers, although I'll say a little bit more, we need to eat the bread. And we need to drink the water. And we need to stop grumbling. Walk by faith. Now, Exodus 19. And again, this is the highlight reel. Alright? This is the highlight reel. This is the slam dunk. Exodus 19. They come to the mountain. And the Hebrew writer reminds them of this in Hebrews 12. He says, "You've not come to a mountain with lightning and thunder. You've come to the kingdom of God," he says. Here's where they got the law. And really, in many ways, the entire Bible, everything that happened up to the point, points to Mount Sinai, when Moses met God on Mount Sinai. So let's read a little bit about that. I can't read much of it because I'm going to run out of time. But Exodus 19, verse 12. Okay. He says, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful you do not go up on the mountain and touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows." The reason they had to shoot him with arrows is, if somebody went up on the mountain, you couldn't go up and get them. So he said, have arrows ready in case they go up on the mountain and you can't hit them with a stone, so you hit them with an arrow. That's how serious God was. Did the Jews have access to God? Not really. Not really. The holiness of God is being stressed here. All right. Whether man or animal, you should not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, then you may go up on the mountain. So God's not there anymore. You can go up there. It's cool. It's all right. All right. Let me see. Verse 14 through 19, let me read on. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and he washed their clothes. They said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day of abstaining from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Do you think so? Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Can you imagine the scene? Because Moses told him in 3 days this is going to happen. God is going to come. And then this picture, it's kind of a cool picture. I don't know, it's just a picture, but there's flame and smoke and they call it a trumpet. I don't think it's literally a trumpet. Probably that's just the closest analogy they had, because God came. And of course, from now on, they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, remembering the time that God came and commemorating the time that God's going to come back again, as we'll see later on in this lesson. And they shuddered. And then, of course, in Exodus 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments, just like in the movie. Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And again, now Exodus 24, this is when Moses is receiving the completed law. And when the law is put into effect. So this is the covenant, Exodus 24. We looked at this a little bit. I just sort of pointed out here. You can read it later. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up." And you can read on, and you can see the law being given, and later on in that chapter, the covenant being sealed with blood and all that pretty awesome stuff. Exodus 24 verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Well, Numbers. Now, I'm just going to introduce Numbers. I'm going to spend just a very few minutes in Numbers because I really need to get to Leviticus. We're going to take our break in less than 5 minutes. Okay. So chapter 1 through 4, the census. 5 through 9, dedication of the tabernacle. 10 through 12, wandering, quail, grumbling, rebellion. Chapter 13 and 14, exploring Canaan and the lack of faith. And then God says, "All right, that's it. Forget it. You're all going to die." And Moses says, "Please?" He says, "All right, you're all going to die, but you're not going to die now. Either way, none of you are going to enter the promised land." Think about that. And you all know people who didn't make it. All of us know people who didn't make it. Pretty tough stuff. More laws, chapter 15. Korah's rebellion, chapter 16 and 17. More laws, chapter 20. Then Moses rebels, and he's not going to enter. Chapter 21, more rebellion. Chapter 22 through 25, more sin. More idolatry. Chapter 26 through 30, more laws. Joshua to succeed Moses. And then 31 through 37, yay, some victories over the Amorites and the some of those other people, and going around Edom and Moab and all that kind of stuff, division of the land. So that's the quick version. All right, so now as we get towards the end of this section, let me see here, get my pointer. Which I just remembered to turn on, Mark. A little joke there. Alright. So they're wandering around for 40 years, and as God said, they've all died. And they come to Edom, and the king of Edom, who was their brothers, right? Because Edom is descended from Esau. They said, "Can we please have permission to pass through your kingdom?" And from a purely political perspective, you can see why that 2 million people, you know, that might be, yeah, okay. They offered to pay him money. So they went around Edom. And then they came to Moab, and they said, "Can we please go through your territory?" And Moab said no. And by the way, God took vengeance on these guys later on for this bad treatment. And then they came to Ammon, and they didn't say, "May we please pass through?" They did. And it turns out part of the Ammonites let them pass through, and the other ones said no. So then they had a battle, and they won that battle. And then they had a battle against the Midianites. This map doesn't show the territory of the Midianites, but the territory of the Midianites is here. In fact, here we go. Edom, Moab, Ammon. This area here, Ramoth-Gilead. You can see Ramoth-Gilead being taken in numbers there. So that was the region. And that eventually became the home of Gad and Asher and part of the half-tribe of Manasseh. By the way, when you're reading the Old Testament, it's always 12 tribes, but there's really 13 tribes. There's 12 territories, but there's 13 tribes. But there's only 12 sons. That's true, but Joseph, there's no tribe of Joseph because he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so those are the two half-tribes. And the territory of Manasseh was here and on the other side. So this region here was the territory of Manasseh. Ephraim here. Ephraim became the headquarters, essentially, of the northern kingdom later on. So that's some of the geography that's going on there. Okay, just a very brief amount of summarizing here. Exploring Canaan, grumbling, Numbers 11, grumbling, having to eat quail. Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam rebel. Numbers 12, 3, it says, let's read Numbers 12, 3. Moses had to be very humble to lead these people. Hopefully, your leader doesn't have to be the most humble person in the world to be able to lead you. Hopefully. Hopefully not, because he or she probably isn't. All right. Numbers 12:3. I like it.
Yes.
It says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Not Moses. It's in parentheses there. Yeah, Moses. Obviously, some of the content in Leviticus, Exodus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy is from Moses, but he certainly didn't put it in its final form. So we see the humility of Moses, and then we see Numbers 14, 20 through 24, where judgment comes on the people because of the rebellion. And then we see Korah's rebellion in 16 and 17. And we see Moses getting prideful. And then in Numbers 22 through 25, they fall into idolatry. Numbers 25, 5 through 9 is an interesting one. That's where Phinehas takes the spear and he goes right through the prostitute and right through the other guy. And Gaza says, "Yeah, good job, Phinehas." God doesn't put up with certain kinds of sin. All right, so Edom denies the passage. Then they go around Moab. Then they defeat the Amorites. Joshua is going to succeed Moses. And then war with Midian, and Reuben and Gad get their territory. Now, we're going to start Leviticus after the break. Did it work this time? Yes.